by prompting you to get, we had such a wonderful, joyful time, but I want you to get to a place, just for a moment. I don't want us to stay there, but I want us to get to that place, come to that feeling, come to that circumstance in our minds, that setback, that discouragement, that tendency, that addiction, that disappointment, that abuse, maybe a dirtiness that you feel. It's that thing that drives you backward when God wants to move you forward. Okay, I want you to think of that spot. And it's in the story that we're going to be looking at today that we're going to see some very freeing principles, some frustrating principles, but also, I think, some lessons that God really has for us today. If you're just joining us for this series, we are in part 3B. It was supposed to be a four-part series, and there was a couple of stories that I had decided to eliminate. And God said, with this particular incident, he said, oh, no, you don't. That's also why I don't have one of the little listening, the small group guides out there. I am really sorry about that. When I laid all this out, I had been working for weeks and weeks on that. So I'll try to get one to fill in the blanks. But this is a message. This is a bonus message. This is like you just won a prize. The people that aren't here now, we've got a lot of people gone. Wow, Megan Salazar may be a married woman at this point because it started at 10:30, right? And so she really had this dream of having her wedding at the Botanical Garden in Berkeley, and they said, yeah, if you're willing to do it on a Sunday, otherwise, you know, it's like 2017. She's there and with her family, and so that's why we've got a few holes. Thanks. That's this just in. Thank you. All right. So let's talk about this really amazing woman. 2 Kings chapter 4. If you want to follow along in the Bible, great. I've got this printed for you. That's why it's so long. I mean, we're going to look at a lot of scripture today. A great, great story. This is just an amazing, one of those movie-worthy stories. But it's a great story. I'm going to put the scripture up on the screen for you. So however best you learn, I want to welcome you to do that. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem. And a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, tell her you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? Now, what's interesting is we might say, why not ask her directly? You ever think about things like this? Again, you have to remember prophets were a mouthpiece of God. God spoke to them, and they passed that along. They would speak to God on other people's behalf. And so this is a very serious situation. And so, you know, I mean, she's been so good to provide this care, and she knew that he was a prophet of God. But it might have been difficult. Would you find it intimidating to talk to somebody who had a direct line and audibly at times heard God speaking and knew all about you, and God would reveal maybe even your thoughts and feelings? That could be a little intimidating. And I think that's probably why, just out of respect for her, he thought, maybe if I have my servant, and you'll see this, he does this a lot with people, maybe if I have my servant talk to her, maybe she'll be a little more open. And I'm sure that Elisha was hoping that. And look what she replies. She says this. She replies, I have a home among my own people. Now, what I want to say really quickly, it's interesting in the Hebrew, and that's the language of the Old Testament, except for a little bit of Aramaic in Daniel. But the Old Testament language, Hebrew. New Testament language, all of you theologians? Greek, good, thank you back there in the corner. See the smart ones back there. No, Greek, that's the language of the New Testament. Well, in this Hebrew construct, there's a conjunction that connects the story before it with this story. That's not always the case. But this particular, God really wants us to see that these two stories are somewhat connected. See, today we're going to look at the story of a well-to-do woman who needed a miracle but didn't even know it was a possibility. She didn't even know to pray for this. And if you were here last week, we talked about a poor widow woman who had two sons who were going to be carted off by creditors into slavery, and she needed a miracle, and she knew it. She got her miracle, but the lady we're going to look at today, she gets a miracle, but she didn't even know to pray for it. And whether you're more like the wealthy, the well-to-do woman, or you're more like the destitute widow, greater things are stirring in the heart and mind of God for you. The Hebrew word translated well-to-do isn't just about a monetary thing. It says that she was prominent. It means prominent and wealthy. So she was obviously well-known. Often people who appear to be doing well have hurts and frustrations far deeper than we ever see on the surface. That's why, and we would be included, in fact, we've got an event coming up for the teens, that's why most churches minister in some way to the poor and homeless, because their need is so obvious, right? They're right out there. The need is so obvious. I mean, when was the last time you heard of a church reaching out to the up-and-outers? I've never been a part of any ministry that said, okay, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to get in suits and ties, nice professional clothes. We're going to go down to the financial district in San Francisco, and we're going to try and share the gospel with people. We never do that. Why? Because their need isn't obvious. They look fine. They appear to be doing quite well. Now, I'm not just saying that from a monetary standpoint, but people who are doing good for others often have greater needs and disappointments than we can see because we focus so much on the good they're doing. We actually have a ministry idea that we never thought we would think of, but yesterday we went over for Fleet Week and we rode BART. Anybody ride BART to work? Okay, think about it. So we're jammed in there like sardines, hanging on to stuff that obviously other people have hung on. And so when we get off, I mean, we're like this. We get off the BART train and we're like this, you know. And I thought, and there was another religion was out, you know, doing a thing and giving out brochures. And I thought, what about a ministry where all you just had hand wipes, or you know, or pumps? We were saying, shoot, I'd listen to any pitch right now if I could just get my hands clean. And I thought, there's, right? I mean, there's a ministry right there. So, you know, and I thought, hey, in the night when I should be sleeping and I'm not, I was thinking we can even put, you know, this will only clean temporarily, but you need, you know, okay. So I just am sick that way, but it's anyway. But this woman was great. She was generous to the prophet Elisha, and she had decided, look, you know, every time he comes into town, he has to stay at the Shunem Sheraton. Why don't we build, you know, a place for him up there, you know, like an extra floor? And she decided to take some of her wealth and what, you know, she had and put it into the needs of Elisha. Now, it's interesting. The first time that they met seems to be kind of a chance encounter. She knew who he was. And one time he was passing by and she invited him to stay for a meal. And actually, it's interesting. The Bible says that she had to urge him to come and eat. And I understand this. You know, you can imagine this has probably gone bad at other times. You know, he probably doesn't want to trust himself to somebody whose culinary skills he's not quite sure, you know. Have you ever been, you know, you have had that happen, been invited to somebody's house or to maybe to a restaurant you've never been before and you're going, I hope this is good. And but obviously, she knew how to cook because it just says urged, number one. And then whenever he came, he stopped there to eat. So obviously, she must have been a good cook. And it says that he came there often and eventually became like family to them because, you know, they made a guest room for him, built a guest room for him. And one day he's there relaxing and maybe he's praying or thinking, but in gratitude or maybe simply God put this on his mind, he thinks, you know, this woman and her husband, they have done so much for me. They've gone out of their way. They've gone to great expense for me. I think it's time to do something for her, just something nice. Now, he knew that she hadn't done this in order to get something from God. She had made this room and provided this guest room and everything for him in order, you know, for God to kind of, you know, be so that she's good in with God and he is going to do all these great things. But she got more from God than she would have ever dared to think or dream or imagine. And that's the sequence of the way God wants it to be in our lives. It's really supposed to be, that's really supposed to be a part of our heart. We don't seek God for greater things through manipulation, you know. It's like, if I'm really good or if I give up this sin for a while, you know, stop doing this for a while, maybe God will like me and maybe I'll get some bonus points. You know, I don't know, whatever it is. But we live our lives, really what we're supposed to do is live our lives in an invitation for God to work and move and use us. And that's why I just want to put kind of as a kind of a key point there right at the beginning of your notes, if you're taking notes this morning in the little insert there, is that, see, I can't make God move in my life, but I can make room for him to move in my life. She makes this small little room for God's man, but she doesn't do it in order to get anything, you know, from God or for God to solve a problem. The focus is on her presenting herself. She isn't doing anything because of what she wants, but because of who God is to her and who this man of God is. And we have to understand this because it really kind of lays a foundation for what we're going to see in a few minutes as we go along. See, the wonderful thing about Elisha is he's getting all this, you know, hospitality, and he's not satisfied just to let the woman go on with to such great lengths without blessing her life. And he's laying there, perhaps, again, thinking, maybe praying, you know, contemplating, whatever, about what can he do for this woman? And this is a real paradigm-shifting event here as we learn about the heart of God. I think many of us picture that God spends a lot of his time trying to think about how he can take stuff from us. I think we think that God's, you know, spending his time his way, how can he get us? If you struggle the way I do, you probably spend more time feeling guilty than joyful. You probably maybe feel more worthy of blame than worthy of blessing. And we feel like God, you know, you ever gotten sick, gotten the flu, and thought, well, God's probably trying to teach me some lesson. Somebody backs into your car, well, that was probably because, you know, I started smoking again. You know, we make up stuff, right? Oh, that's probably why. So what if, just throwing this out here, what if God is not scheming about ways to get us? What if God is actually dreaming in his heart of ways to bless us and use us? Just a thought, you know. Maybe he wants to help me and develop me and help me to grow on his, he's working in my behalf. And through Elijah, God is strategizing to bless this woman. Now, in verse 14, when Elisha asks the question, he goes, what can be done for her? Elisha asked. His servant, Gehazi, which we'll find out later, he's a scoundrel. In the next chapter, Gehazi obtained fraudulent money and garments from Naaman. He was smitten with incurable leprosy, and he is dismissed from the prophet's service. But we're going to see, Gehazi is a picture of what the law was powerless to do. He illustrates serving in the flesh, and I'll explain that in a little bit later. But he knows something. Gehazi knows something. He says, she has no son, and her husband is old. So it's not her fault. They're both, you know, they both got problems. So this isn't just a problem with her. Then verse 15, then Elisha said, call her. Now, if you're going before the prophet of God, I don't know if she felt like she was, you know, being called to the principal's office, or, you know, if she's feeling more honored, like she's being called to the, you know, president of the prophets. So hard to say, but it said, so he called her and she stood in the doorway. Now, Elisha then says something to her that touches a nerve in her, and it causes her to say and react in a way that you should never react or words you should never say to a prophet of God. Here's what Elisha says. Elisha says, about this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. Watch this. No, my Lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. See, when Elisha had asked her in verse 13, you know, what can be done for you? What does she say? He goes, I'm good. everything's fine, you know? Come on, I mean, Elisha, didn't you read verse 8? Yeah, I'm well-to-do. You know, I'm all good. Everything's fine. I'm prosperous. I have everything I need. I'm good. Now, come on here in the kitchen and I'll fix you something to eat. You know, she's fine. And I think the thing that, as we see Elisha's life, that made Elisha such an amazing and effective prophet of God was his ability to see beneath the surface in any situation and see what God was really doing. To look beneath that human, that earthly perspective and perceive the deeper things that God was showing him. I mean, that's what made him so amazing. So Elisha doesn't just stop when the woman says, hey, I'm good, you know? Ever had somebody say that? Hey, how are you? Or anything I can do for you? No, I'm fine. Everything's fine. He has a mind for something far greater than just fine. And Elisha knows that he's taking a chance. And when I say that, I mean anytime you talk about reproduction to a woman in general, you are taking your life in your hands. Right? I've learned it is best to limit those occasions as much as possible. Guys, just a little lesson, and I'm sure the ladies will say amen. Never, ever, ever presume that a woman is pregnant. Or not, you know, okay? Don't ever, you know. In fact, it's best to treat all women as if the possibility of pregnancy doesn't even exist. You know, just not talk about that because you walk into things. So, you know, probably one of my most embarrassing moments was me saying to somebody, you know, I heard about that she was pregnant. She was pregnant. I said, oh, wow, congratulations. How far along are you? And she said, 9 months. I saw this woman almost every day and didn't know she was pregnant. So that's just, you know, one of those things. Just don't go there. But Elisha has the nerve to start talking about an infertile woman who already takes care of him, provides for him, and he speculates that God wants to do something in her life after she's pushed back and said, look, I'm fine. Don't go there. Look, I don't need a thing. I'm fine. Why don't you take a nap and I'll call you for dinner, okay? Just go. And then he says, about this time next year, like you're gonna hold a son in your arms. Now, this next part of the verse, this is the part of the verse that had me just riveted. Because the woman responds, no, my Lord, says she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. And what I see in this woman's response is a very deep-seated disappointment. She's got a disappointment that's taught her to reject, to deny the possibility pertaining to this particular area of her life. And her disappointment has taught her how to be barren. She's barren, and she's learned to live with her barrenness. She's childless, and she's learned to live with her childlessness. And I mean, after all, she's hospitable. She's opened up her home. She's, you know, obviously, you know, learned how to make people feel welcome. I mean, Elisha feels very welcome. She's got family, really, you know. She's found family and comfort and joy in serving others, and she's learned to live with her condition. And she says, don't mislead your servant. Now, why would she say that? The only reason why I really think that she'd say something, which she'd say, don't mislead me, is because she's been down this road before and found it to be a dead end. When the prophet speaks about a baby that's going to be in her arms this time next year, you know, I mean, instead of responding with somber gratitude or even, you know, jubilation, which both would have been very appropriate, right? She responds with an objection. She objected. And I wonder what internal objections have become your natural response to the promise of God in your life. Some of you may be discouraged because of this. I mean, sure, this was a really stirred up some discouragement. And I want you to understand something important, that discouragement is often not an indicator of being on the wrong path, but of being on the right one. See, I can't be in God's will. I can't be on the right track. I mean, I'm so discouraged. And in this lady, discouragement was stirred up. She was doing fine. She had stuffed her feelings. And then this prophet of God has the nerve to come and stir stuff up. You know, I know I do that with you guys sometime. I mention things. It's like, man, why did he have to go there? And if you get disappointed a few times, for example, I mean, this couple trying to have a baby for a few years, and everybody starts talking. Hey, I wonder if they're going to have a baby. Hey, why aren't they having a baby? I wonder if they'll ever have a baby. Well, I heard that they're having trouble having a baby. And there's all this talk, and it's not that the talk is necessarily a lack of concern, but you get to a point, and some of you ladies who have experienced this or know of ladies who have experienced this, not only do you become disappointed in what you can't produce, but it also then becomes a point of embarrassment. You're embarrassed by the way others perceive it. And that's almost always the problem with their perspective, not yours. And this was especially true in this culture, those of you in the Bible culture. Now, this isn't a message about babies and reproduction, but I'm talking about anything that God has promised to birth in your life, and yet you feel like you remain barren, using that illustration. Maybe great things you've prayed. Maybe you've prayed great things and you've poured into the life of your kids, and yet they aren't walking with the Lord right now. Maybe a love and a passion that you had in your marriage that made you say, I do, but now you don't. And there is no feeling of love, and there is no feeling of passion. See, when the woman responds to Elisha with an objection, we can kind of understand her pushing back. We can kind of understand her pushing back on this promise, because God is going to a place in her life that she's learned to disable in order to survive life, right? She isn't responding with no because she doesn't want to have a baby. I think we can understand that. She is responding with a no because she has taught herself how to react and how to reject the opportunity to the possibility of producing another life. She's just kind of heartless, just kind of calloused herself. So she objects to the opportunity to give birth to the purpose of God. And Elisha was seemingly with a very insensitive and very male response. Can I say it that way? Doesn't say a word about it in defense because he knows something very important. And that is, God has ways of overruling our objections. Kind of think of it in a courtroom setting, you know? Think of your life in the context of a courtroom. God, who is the only judge, the only righteous judge, is handing down not a sentence, not a punishment. He's handing down his purpose and fulfillment in our lives. But there's something inside of us that objects every time to the opportunities God's presenting us. And God's making ways for you and opening doors for you. And the reason you're not walking in them is because you've learned how to play it safe. Whether it's just to put your face on and say, yeah, fine, thanks. You've learned how, in a sense, though you would never say it out loud, I object your honor to that opportunity. I object your honor to that promise, you know. Based upon the despondency and the disappointment, based on my experience up to this point, I object your honor. And the woman looks back at Elisha stone cold and says, don't go there. But God goes there. Because you know what I've also found? God knocks on the doors of our lives wherever we put do not disturb signs up. If you say, God, God, it's all yours except this one room. Just give me this one room. We read that in My Heart, Christ's Home. If you've never read that, it's online. You can get it. We're going through the rooms of our house, rooms of our lives. Hey, frankly, I don't know if you found that. Sometimes God will kick the door in. Sometimes it's not, those of us who follow Jesus, those objections are overruled in the presence of a God who's greater than the confines of your circumstances and the confines of your hurts, the pain of your past. So when you object, you say, I could never be forgiven for all I've done. God says, objection overruled. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, my son, it's pure enough and strong enough to forgive any sin. The cross overruled your crippled condition. That's why the Bible says stuff like, let the weak say I am strong. We understand that, but you say, a person without Christ would say, well, that's lying then. A weak, you know people like that who brag about skills that they don't have, okay? God's saying, let the weak say, I am strong. In other words, God's saying, in spite of your faithlessness, I'm faithful. You may be weak, but you can be strong. And that's what I want you to see too. In spite of our faithlessness, God is faithful. And we looked at that verse where Jesus said, if you just had the faith of a mustard seed, you know, tiny little bit of faith. In spite of your addiction, God says, I want to set you free. In spite of the chaos and turmoil of your circumstances, I come to give you peace. And God says, objection, overruled. I came across in studying this a really amazing verse in the prophet Isaiah. And I know I'd read it before, but it just hit so pointedly in this story. Isaiah 54:1 says, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord, than her that has, you know, by natural means. See, there's no objection in your life and in my life, there's no objection for the purpose of God that can't be overruled by us having faith in a God who stands over your life. So God comes knocking at the door where she hung already, do not disturb. I wonder if she was even, you know, had a look of shock. Like, hey, you know my background. Why bring this up? Look below the surface of those years of betrayal and bitterness that this woman felt. And frankly, I had you at the beginning think about that thing. Go to that place. And you may have an area in your life, not that's just painful, but it's one of those, hey, David, don't go there. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've experienced. You don't know how bad it is. It's that topic that you come, you know, you're driving to church thinking, oh, this is going to be great. I just hope he doesn't mention or preach about. It's that objection. You don't know how far gone I am. You don't know how much time I've lost. And God, I hear God from his throne saying, I hear your objection, and it's overruled. You may say, I'll never feel clean again. After the way, you know, that person abused you, I'll never feel clean. God, I'm scarred for life. You ever heard somebody say that? I'm scarred for life. I'll never be able to love, never be able to give love. And God says, hey, I'm coming in. I'm taking that do not disturb sign, and I'm coming in. The woman, I'm sure, is thinking, look, Elisha, I'm good. Don't go there. Hey, I mean, what is your problem, Elisha? You want me to put a foosball table up here? You got extra time? You're sitting here thinking of stuff to do to me? You know, hey, you know, whatever, I'm fine. But God had a purpose, and God wanted to accomplish something in and through this woman. And I find it interesting that we don't see or hear any objection from the husband. He doesn't. We don't see anything. There's no record of her husband objecting at all to the possibility of having a child. I think he was probably thinking that, you know, if it was God's will, then as far as the husband was concerned, this was not altogether an undesirable process. You know, he didn't object to his role in this whole thing, and I'm sure he brought it up that later that night. He's just like, well, honey, the prophet said, you know. You know, we probably should do our part in the prophetic process, right? So we should be practicing what he's preaching, really. Well, apparently they did, because 2 Kings 4:17 says, but the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Now, if this were a motivational seminar, I'd close the notes. I'd, you know, dismiss you. And you go, wow, that would be a record. But I would dismiss you, and you would say, you know, I'd say, go out there, you know, have your babies, start your ministry, start your business, do what's God's purpose, write the rule, you know. But the fact of the matter is I think those of us who follow Christ long enough know that the road God has for us is rarely neat and linear. And if you live long enough and trust God a few times and you step out in faith enough times, you'll live to see the day that as your faith gets stronger, sometimes your situation gets worse. And I want you to see that. I made that as a point. We will all have times when as our faith grows, but our situation gets worse. I mean, using the analogies of Elisha, I mean, you're thinking, not only did rain not come, and you're thirsty, but you're also sore from digging ditches all night, right? And on top of that, I can't go back to anything because I burnt my plows. And what am I going to do with all of these empty jars that have no oil in them? I mean, the story says, supposed to be all this provision, and yet you've experienced, and I've experienced when times when we say, okay, God, I'm ready. Do the miracle. And nothing. Verse 18. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. He said to his father, my head, my head. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. A classic. What a guy. What a dad, right? After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. Now, this is the part I didn't want to preach about because it makes me, well, it makes me face the condition of the fallen world that not everything that God gives birth to in our life is going to grow and grow. Not every day that we wake up is life going to be full of blessings. So here's our problem and our question. What kind of God gives a promise to a person only to have that promise die? I mean, it says he died at noon. You know, sun's the highest, brightest part of the day in a sense. But what kind of God would let something so dark happen in the life of a person who never asked to be put in that situation anyway? In fact, she'd accepted her position. She had accepted her fate. She was doing fine. Thank you very much. And I know people, in fact, many people have abandoned their faith because of this very question. You know, I trusted God, but he didn't come through for me. Even more people, while not abandoning their faith, maybe do like this woman did, and they just learn to live in the shadows. Learn to live in the shadows of kind of the lesser life because you hoped, you prayed, you gave, you tried, and it failed. I mean, what's the point, right? I mean, what'd you go through with all that for? Why did I even go to church if my family was going to turn out this way? What about the friend who says, yeah, well, the parents were sending their kids off to college. I'm dropping my kid off for a long-term drug rehab. That's not supposed to be that way. What am I serving God for? I mean, why did I even bother and raise my kids? I might as well have been uninvolved if I knew they were going to turn out this way, right? I mean, if it's just going to die anyway, if it's just going to end in heartbreak, why all the effort? Why all the faith? Why all the trust? If I'm just going to reach out to somebody and only have my arm cut off, what's the point? And the woman has learned something through the fulfillment of a promise that we need to learn. I think this will speak to some of you who have something in your life that God promised that died on you. And you're standing there wondering, why did I even bother? Why am I even trying? Why am I even here? Why do I even pray? You know, why did I waste my faith? Now, you're probably like me. I'm one of those kind of people who doesn't mind working hard if it pays off. When I work and I give myself and I do my best and it ends up being for nothing, I mean, I loved, I pushed, I did everything, I gave my best, and it ends up being for nothing? I mean, what's the point? I can't stand to feel like my faith is in vain. I mean, for most of us, hey, it's not the trials that bother us, right? As long as the trials produce something, like James talks about, you know, trials of our faith, works patience and all that, hey, that's fine. I don't mind pain as long as the pain is for a purpose. But you're going to come in my house, Elisha, have God give me a baby that I didn't ask for, and then you're relaxing and whatever and taking it easy, providing, and I'm providing while my boy is dying in my lap. And what I love now is the woman gets to the place where she refuses to plan the funeral. I mean, instead of planning a funeral, she decides to expect a miracle. And the father, you know, father just passed the kid off to the laborer. And so, but you know, those of you who are parents, I mean, especially I say you ladies, those of you who have given birth to something, those of you, maybe you gave birth to a child or you started a business or you started something, I'll tell you what, there's an ownership there. Over 25 years, I've seen people come and I've seen people go. But those who have taken ownership of this ministry have hung in there. You know, Jesus said a hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him. See, this lady gave birth to this miracle baby. So she's going to do everything she can. Look at verse 21. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. What is she doing? I mean, doesn't the kid have his own bed? Yeah, he's probably got his own bed. She's well-to-do, remember that? What crazy things does she have in mind? The same woman who didn't want a baby, don't want to have anything to do, now refuses to accept his death. I mean, how much do you think a woman would love a child that was a supernatural promise of God? I think that's a love, I can't imagine what that would feel like. But watch her persistence as she lays him on the bed. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." Now, she doesn't even tell her husband that her son's died. The husband doesn't even know what's going on. That's why he says, "Why go to him today?" He asked, "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "That's all right," she said. "That's all right." "That's all right" is translation of, "Hey, there isn't anything you can do about my problem anyway. So there's no use in getting a human involved. So this is a job for God." So this is a lesson to us, I think. We kind of sometimes, those of us who have followed Christ for a while, we'll make a joke that, well, how when things get really bad, well, then we have to pray. We try everything we can, and then where we really get desperate, well, then we have to turn to prayer. But that may be the reason why the dead things in our life stay dead. See, is the reason the dead thing in our life is not coming back is often because we're going to people to resuscitate it. See, you got something dead in your life? If you're just going to people to solve your problem, you know, and they don't have the power, they don't have the ability to do it, it's a job for the God who created the thing in the first place. And I'm not trying to say a person as a thing, but I'm trying to apply this across the board because it may not be a child. It may be a business. It may be a ministry idea. It may be a relationship. It may be something else. See, here's what we struggle with. This is what I struggle with. You may struggle with this too. Our problem is, next point there is, if you're taking notes, our problem is that while at times we are baffled by God's power, other times we are dumbfounded by his restraint. I make jokes about, you know, how sometimes people say, "Oh, I was in a hurry and I went up to the store. I was at this, and it was really crowded, but I went right to the front and there was a parking spot. God gave me a parking spot. I was late for work. I wasn't feeling well and God gave me all green lights all the way. Hallelujah. We got to work only 2 minutes late. Oh, it was great." See how God works. "But my mother's cancer didn't get solved. But my brother's baby died." See the tension? It's like we see God's handiwork in sometimes things that we even realize are kind of trivial. You say, "But God cares about every hair on our head, and he cares about the sparrow that falls." That's right. But then we have some things that are really serious. Like, I mean, this baby died. And it seems like God's not intervening. Should we read the rest of the story? I don't know. Are you riveted? Is this? Let's go on. I can't take it. I don't know. I've got to find out what happens. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant, "Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?" Because the fact is, probably she had never been to see him. He always came to see her. This is probably the first time she'd ever, you know, sought him out. And what does she say to the servant? Everything's all right. She said, what? See, here's the deal. She does not want to waste a single syllable explaining to the servant what's wrong. The servant can't help her. There's only one person with the potential to bring life to her dead situation, and she knows that's God, and that God uses the man of God. Verse 27, when she reached the man of God at the mountains, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She is obviously in bitterness and bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Then she gets real. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said. Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? I knew this was a bad idea. I knew it was going to turn out this way. You been there? Been there with this? You know, I'm tired of getting some inspiration only to fall flat on my face. I'm tired of making commitments to God. I'm tired of telling God, okay, I'm going to read my Bible every day, and then I do it for a while, and then I fall flat on my face, and then I feel worse than if I had never done it at all. You know? She goes, I told you this was stupid. I told you this was a bad idea. But the thing is, as we see this scene, the woman's not standing defiantly to the prophet of God, is she? No, she's down on her feet. She's down on her knees. She's saying it in a position of vulnerability. And now the woman who was well-to-do needs something that only God can give. The woman who stood in the doorway defying the possibility now had just a little bit of faith that it's not too late. As I studied this, I kept asking myself, why did God allow this? Why did God allow this? I mean, I knew the end of the story, but it's like, this just, why does this happen? And then the Lord reminded me again, hey, without a problem, there is no miracle. You aren't a candidate for a resurrection unless you have a death. And so in this whole journey of faith, I think God wants to let us know